open your Bible to Hosea chapter 3. We're going to look this morning at the strongest love story in the Bible. Now, the one guess I had for the strongest love story in the Bible was Samson and Delilah. That was a pretty good guess. I mean, as far as physical strength goes, it was pretty close. But we're looking to this morning at the strongest love story, not just in physical strength, but in a relationship, in a commitment. And how many of you all consider or even understand or know what the book of Hosea says about love? And how many of you all would have guessed this is what I believe to be the strongest love story in the Bible? Anybody? Anybody think Hosea is where you would naturally go to? Yeah, not a whole lot of people do. You know, it's not necessarily where we would initially think to go when we think of strong love stories. Really, the strongest love story I know of is the love story of me and Hannah. But seeing as how that's not in the Bible, I figured it wasn't a good idea to preach on that one this morning. But it's important when you have a strong love that you have a strong foundation, right? That it starts off strong. And me and Hannah's relationship started off strong because of a pickup line, right? Isn't that? She just rolled her eyes at me. It was not intended to be a pickup line. As a matter of fact, she had given a presentation in a college class we had together, and I thought, this is my chance to go and talk to that cute blonde that's in class with me, and so I'm going to go. I had to get in line behind the three or four other guys, I think, that were waiting to talk to her as well. And I delivered what was just the truth that she has often teased me is the pickup line I used. It wasn't intended to be one, but I just looked at her, being quiet normally and not really talking a whole lot. I just said, "You did a wonderful job on your presentation. I've never heard you talk before." And that was the pickup line that sealed the deal. So if you're looking for a good pickup line, just try it. "I've never heard you talk before." They just melt, guys. Just melt. You know, it got me thinking. Strong foundations. How do you start off in a good relationship? And I found that it's difficult, especially when you are a Christian, to initiate those romantic moments without being kind of over the line. So I found a few Christian pickup lines for you this morning. Ones that husbands you can use on your wives. Just hope they don't remember these. And if you're single, they're nice to have in your back pocket to kind of start a conversation. And so these are ones that I thought, if I had these back, 13 years ago when we met? Well, we probably wouldn't be married today, but thankfully I did. So here's the first one. I really like it. So, of course, you're trying to give off the Christian vibe, and you just go up to a woman, or I guess a girl could go up to a guy, but this one really is more for a guy. Go up to a woman and you just say, "Hey girl, I put the stud in Bible study." You know, that's a pretty good one, right? You like that one? You try that one out. See if that works or not. Or how about this one? You just walk up and you go, "I believe one of my ribs belongs to you," you know? Right? Because she's right there close to you. You see what we're doing here? These are golden. These work. How about this one? How about this? If you really want to get serious, if you really think she's the one, you can just go and you can say, "I love how equally yoked we are." You know? No, not that one. Okay. How about this one? This one might be my favorite one. Try this one out. "Let's be like Noah and do this as a pair." Oh, see? See? You're going to try that one out? All right. One more. Here we go. This one is for desperation, okay? You really, really want to meet the... And here's where we try it. You ready? "Last night I was reading the book of Numbers. Then I realized I didn't have yours." Oh, not bad. These are strong foundations to start a relationship with, right? If you really... Husbands, try some of those. Now, the Numbers one may not work so much, but the stud one, that'd be pretty good, you know? Try... We think of starting strong foundations in our relationships. We think of starting in a relationship and getting off on the right foot and trying to do things in a God-honoring way and in a way that pleases the Lord. And you want all of these great things to start from the very beginning. In the book of Hosea, what we find is an awkward start to this marriage. An awkward start. This is not a smooth transition. But I believe God demonstrates through Hosea and Gomer the strongest relationship that we can possibly have. And so I want you to read with me in Hosea chapter 1. We'll start in verse 2, and we're just going to read verses 2 and 3. We're going to be going throughout Hosea 1, 2, and 3 this morning, so keep your Bible handy. Hosea chapter 1, starting in verse 2, says, When the Lord first spoke to Hosea, he said to him, go and marry a promiscuous wife and have children of promiscuity. Now, if that doesn't scream a good, solid foundation to a relationship, I don't know what does. Hosea, go find a wife who is out in the world and is promiscuous. And here's the reason. Okay, God gives him a reason in verse 2. He says, for the land is committing blatant acts of promiscuity by abandoning the Lord. In other words, Hosea, I want you to be an illustration for me. Go find an unfaithful wife so that I can demonstrate Israel's unfaithfulness before me. I'm sure at this point Hosea is going, this is exactly how I imagined and envisioned my marriage to be. This is what I wanted and how I was longing. And you see, it gets off to kind of a strange start. But Hosea is faithful and he's obedient. In verse 3, it says he went and married Gomer. There's a name for a future daughter. Just something to keep in mind, Hannah. Went and married Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. So here he is being obedient to God's calling on his life and beginning this relationship with this woman that will end up demonstrating great strength and great commitment in love. So this morning, I want to look at Hosea chapters 1, 2, and 3. We're going to look at different verses throughout these three chapters and start to see how this story unfolds and why God calls Hosea to such a strange request. I can't think of anywhere else in Scripture that we have as strange a start to a relationship and a more beautiful end to a relationship or end of a story in this relationship. Three things we want to notice. First, as we look at these three things, typically when you look at the book of Hosea, there are two main characters. We've introduced them that most people focus on. One is Hosea. He's a prophet, a godly man, called by God to speak to the people of Israel about their sins and about their need for repentance and about their need for a relationship with God. So there's Hosea. And then the other one we focus on, obviously, is Gomer. She is the woman he chooses to marry. She is actually a prostitute, we come to find out. So she is not only promiscuous, but that is her living. That's what she does. And so we focus on these two individuals, this godly man and this promiscuous woman. But neither of them are the main characters of this story. Neither of them are the main characters of the book of Hosea. As a matter of fact, after chapter 3, we hear very little about Gomer at all. There's, I believe, 12 chapters in the book of Hosea. The first three deal with Hosea and his relationship to Gomer, and it reflects what the rest of the book is intended to speak on, and that is God's relationship with his people, specifically in this case, the people of Israel. But being applied to us, it's God's relationship with you and with me. So the main character in this story is God himself. It's a reflection of God's love for us. And with that in mind, I want to look at three characteristics that we find in God this morning as we read the first three chapters of Hosea. The first is a difficult one, but a necessary one to understand, and that is the fury of God's anger. If you're following along in your bulletin, you can fill in the blanks with me. The fury of God's anger. I'm teased all the time. When Kentucky basketball loses on Saturday, you get a furious sermon on Sunday. And when they win on Saturday, you get a lovey, happy, joyful sermon on Sunday. Well, guess what? Kentucky won yesterday by a lot, and I still have to talk about the fury of God on Sunday morning. Why? Because it is important that we recognize, important that we understand the anger in the sin of Gomer and in the sin of the people of Israel. God is not just upset. We see what lengths he talks about how upset he is. It's first shown to us in the children that Hosea and Gomer have. Again, interesting that God commands this of Hosea. But look with me in Hosea 1:4. Remember in verse 3, they had a son, they had a child. And in verse 4, the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel. For in a little while, I will bring the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu. In other words, your firstborn child is going to be a reminder that I'm bringing judgment. Jezreel, the valley of Jezreel, was a location that God would send people up out of to come and conquer and attack the nation of Israel. So I want you, Hosea, to name your child with this woman something that will remind you of how angry I am with the people of Israel. Oh, but one child's not enough. They continue to have children. Look down in verse 6. She conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, name her No Compassion. The Hebrew word for this is Lo Ruhamah. That may be printed in your Bible. But her name is No Compassion, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel. If you're keeping count, Hosea has two children, and both children God has named as reminders of his judgment on people. How would you like to go through your life with a name that means no compassion? Have you ever done that before? Someone says, that's an interesting name. What does your name mean? Well, Douglas has a very lustrous meaning that honestly, I don't even know what it means, and I don't care, you know? I don't know. We don't know what our names mean. I think Ashton's name means some sort of town that has an ash tree in it. Callie's name means beautiful in Greek, but I don't know what my name means. I don't know what most people's name means. In biblical times, you knew what names meant because your name was a description of who you were. So here you are going through your entire life as a woman in the Old Testament times, very dependent on a male-dominant society, with the name that is No Compassion. Now, if you're a man looking for a wife, a loving, beautiful wife who will help raise a godly family, and you know that names are descriptive of personality and who you are, you probably aren't choosing No Compassion as your wife. This is a mark and even a punishment to Hosea and Gomer for the sin that is taking place in their marriage and the sin that is taking place throughout Israel. Two children isn't enough. In verses 8 and 9, we see after Gomer had weaned No Compassion, she gave birth to a son, another son. The Lord said, name him Not My People, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. God's getting pretty serious when it comes to naming these children. His anger with the sin in the life of Gomer and in the nation of Israel is such furious that he has them name their children, three children, reminders of his punishment and his judgment. It's this idea that God is saying, it's not just you that affects your sin. It's not just you that is affected by this transgression. Instead, it flows through your family and it reaches out to people you don't understand. And God is furious at this point with the nation of Israel. He's so upset that he wants to point out that their sin is impacting the lives of their families and their children. It's this cycle that is being created, right? It is the sin of the people that is passed on to their children who grow up and end up sinning as well, and the sin of their children then is passed on to their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren. Notice, though, we've read just about every verse through 1-9 at this point. And in this particular section, these nine verses, that while God's anger is present, it's all based on Gomer or Israel's past. It's based on her reputation. We don't read that Gomer is being unfaithful in these nine verses. For all we know at this point in verse 9 is that Gomer is married to Hosea. They're having children the way God has commanded, and God is still bringing his anger and his fury to them. It's a reminder to us that it's not Israel's actions nearly as hurtful as their heart. While Gomer is certainly living a married life, she is not in her heart repentant and changed. Israel, although they may be making the right sacrifices and doing the right things, their heart is still bent towards serving false idols. God is much more upset with our heart, even than our actions. What we find is our actions are often just a representation of our heart. So God continues on with his anger against Gomer and against Israel. And in chapter 2, if you'll turn there, we see several instances of God's anger. Look with me in Hosea 2, verse 2. Hosea speaking to No Compassion and Not My children and speaking to Jezreel, speaking to the children, says, rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she is not my wife and I am not her husband. Let her remove the promiscuous look from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. Verse 3. Otherwise, I'll strip her naked and expose her as she was the day of her birth. I will make her like a desert and like a parched land, and I will let her die of thirst. This is not comforting words from God. This is the kind of Old Testament passage that people read and go, the God of the Old Testament, maybe he was a God of hate. Maybe he was a God that did not care and wanted to demean and tear down and murder and destroy. He talks about this wording that sounds like he may be divorcing Israel. And not only divorcing, but exposing her and her nakedness and her sin. That he will leave her out in a desert and let her die of thirst. His fury is only growing. The following verses, through verse 13, we continue to see judgment. In verse 4, we see that he will have, again, no compassion on Israel. There'll be nothing compassionate about them. In verse 5, we see that he will block them with thorns, literally saying, I will not let you escape. I will hem you in. And even when you try to run from my wrath, you will experience pain and hardship. In verse 9, it talks about he will remove provisions from Israel. He will no longer give them things that they need. And he talks about taking away their new wine and their grape and their harvest. He talks about taking away their wool and their linen and everything that they would use to cover their shame. In verse 10, it says, then he will expose Israel publicly in front of everyone. Again, it's this reoccurring reminder that her sin and her nakedness must be shown. And then in verse 12, it says he will completely devastate any value that she has, taking away not just her provisions, but things she may be proud of, things that she thinks she has earned. Here, God is showing his fury and his anger, not against simply the actions of Gomer and the actions of Israel, but against their unrepentant heart. This morning, when we see the strongest love story, we have to understand one thing very clearly, that there is nothing that we have done on our own to please God. This puts us in a very devastating position. And each of us realizes this story is not about Hosea and Gomer. This story is about God and us. God and me. I am the one who deserves no compassion. I am the one who deserves the entire weight of God's fury. My life is a life that is led in promiscuity when it's led in my own. And so we end chapter 2, verse 13, in one of the most difficult places in all of Scripture, where God seemingly is speaking to Israel, ready to give up. There's a change that takes place in verse 14. And we see, sure, the anger of God, but we see then his desire to forgive. Your second blank is that, the desire of God's forgiveness. If the first two chapters up until this point have built a picture that we don't deserve forgiveness, the rest of this chapter is going to tell us why God forgives us anyway. Look with me in verse 14. Therefore, I'm going to persuade her, lead her to the wilderness, and speak tenderly to her. Look down in verse 16. In that day, and this is the Lord's declaration, you will call me my husband and no longer call me my Baal. Look at verse 18. On that day, I will make a covenant for them. And I will shatter the bow and the sword and the weapons of war in the land that will enable the people to rest securely. And in verse 19, I will take you to be my wife. Look at this word, forever. And I will take you to be my wife in righteousness, in justice, in love. And then I find it interesting, he says, compassion. As we read on it through the rest of the chapter, what we find in verse 23 is God looks at the children of Gomer and he says, I will have compassion on no compassion. And he says, I will say to not my people that you are my people and that I am your God. God's desire above all else is not to cast the people of Israel away. His desire is to love and to forgive. His desire is to share that his heart is that we be reunited. There is nothing that Israel can possibly do to ultimately make God leave and abandon. He's angry, he's upset, he's hurt, and he's furious, but he still wants to give forgiveness. Now, the desire is there. The desire for God's forgiveness is apparent. He stands before each one of us and says, I don't have to remain angry. Your sin can be paid for, but I need you to make a decision. It reminds us of our third blank then, the cost of God's grace. You know, anytime something good comes in our life, we have to ask the question, how much is this going to cost me? When I was in college, I remember I didn't have much worldly experience, I guess you could say, living on my own for the first time, and I get a call to my dorm room, and I answer the phone, and what do you know? I had won an all-expenses-paid cruise somewhere. Isn't that wonderful news? I was so excited. Can you believe me, a poor college student, has received this all-expenses-paid cruise? So I wrote down some information that he'd give me, a number I can call back, and a code that I can give him for my all-expenses-paid cruise, and I immediately, in my excitement, called my mother. Mom, you won't believe it. I've got a cruise for two people anywhere we want to go. To which she then burst my ever-excited bubble, letting me know that she was quite certain that that cruise included me having to pay for X, Y, and Z. And sure enough, when I called the number back, I started inquiring, and it was going to cost me twice as much what a normal cruise would, just to get my free cruise. Now, that's kind of our mentality, though, isn't it? There's something given to us. It must cost me something. It must cost something from me. You want to give me something? What's the catch? What is there that's trying to hook us in? Can I tell you that God's grace, the grace of God, comes with a very high price? And that's something we don't often think of. The grace of God is not given freely as far as a payment goes. Now, the cost that is required for the forgiveness God wants to give is one that has been paid and is waiting for us then just to accept and receive. I think the most beautiful picture of a strong relationship in all of Scripture is found in Hosea 3, verses 1 through 3. This is why I think that this story is the strongest love story in the Bible. It's this picture, again, of Hosea and Gomer and God's command to Hosea about his wife. Look with me in Hosea 3, verses 1 through 3. The Lord said to me, go again and show love to a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Just as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. That's a euphemism for loves things of the flesh. And so he looks there and he says, go and show love to your wife again in verse 1. Go and get her. You and I realize that God is in the position of Hosea, and so he is saying, I'm going to return for my people. But look at verse 2. And this first four words should strike us. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and 5 bushels of barley. I said to her, you must live with me many days. Don't be promiscuous or belong to any man, for I will act the same way towards you. Anyone who tells you that the grace of God is free does not understand the grace of God, because the grace of God is given freely to you, but it came with an immensely high price. In this circumstance, Gomer is the one in her sin who deserved to pay the price. Gomer is the one who should have taken the fall, that should have been devastated and hurt, and yet it is Hosea who goes and buys her. It's equivalent to him going to this dealer in promiscuous woman and paying the price to own her as a slave, and then bringing her not as a slave, but setting her free to love him. It's this picture that God looks at us and says, you deserve to pay for your sins. And everything I was angry and furious about is still true, but I will pay so that all that will be gone. I will pay so that your forgiveness is completely and totally free to you. We have to remember, though, God's grace, while it's free to us, was paid for by God Himself. This is a story of love that is stronger than anything we can come up with, that we can make up in ourselves. It's a story that says we don't deserve what God has given to us. We deserve so much worse, the fury and the anger and the judgment and the wrath. And God then says, I will take that wrath on myself. The strongest love story in the Bible, actually, is not even one of Hosea and Gomer. It's one of Christ and His church. It's one of God and His people. And we see this payment over and over and over again in Scripture. Way back in the very beginning, we see back when the people of Israel were first starting, Abraham coming into a covenant with God. And God saying, here's the deal I'll make with you. If you will be obedient to me, I will protect and love you. And so they make this treaty, and here's how they make it. In Old Testament times, they would take a sacrifice, a bull, and they would cut it in half. All right? This is kind of weird and strange, but then they would lay the halves on either side, and both people making the treaty would pass between that animal, as if to say, if I don't keep my end of the bargain, let me be like this bull. Or, if you don't keep this end of the bargain, let you be like this bull. And so we see God setting up this exact same thing. They split the calf and they cut it in half, and then God puts Abraham into a deep sleep. And He says, Abraham, you sit right there. And Abraham is conscious but not conscious, kind of floating in and out, and the presence of God passes between the animals. As if to say, as if God were to say, if I fail to keep my promise, let me be killed. And if you don't keep your promise, God says, let me be killed. And that's exactly what happened here in Hosea. God says, while you deserve to pay the price, I've paid it for you. It's exactly what happened on the cross of Calvary, where God says, you deserve to die for your sins, but I will die for you. The story of love that God has for us is beyond anything we can imagine. In a society that says, what can I get out of this relationship? God says, I'm giving everything that I have to you. The desire of forgiveness is there. God desires for you to come and say, I need forgiveness. But ultimately, God does not force anyone into a relationship with Him. God's not a puppet master. God doesn't stand up in the clouds and force us to love things we don't love. And so He's gone and He's paid the price for us to be set free from our sin. The price has been paid, and it's up to us. Just as Hosea calls to Gomer, come and live with me and no longer be promiscuous. God calls to us, come and accept my forgiveness and live the life I'm leading you to live. Now we have the decision. Do we trust that God's forgiveness is complete in our lives? And do we trust His way is better than our way? Or do we decide to continue to follow after our own heart and the things of this world? We don't know what happened to Gomer. We never hear anything further than verse 3 as far as whether she was faithful to Hosea or not. I choose to believe that she saw the love that Hosea had for her and she was faithful. This morning, I choose to believe that you will see the love God has for you, and you will respond in such a way that says, God, I need your forgiveness, even though I don't deserve it. I need you to lead and guide my life, because your way is better than mine. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, we come before you and we thank you for Hosea. We thank you for Gomer. Lord, we thank you for this illustration of this strong love that is undeserved, that is a reflection and a reminder of your goodness and your grace to us. Lord, this morning, more than anything, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, because it is through the person of Jesus Christ that we experience this love. So, Lord, we ask this morning that each one of us would be faithful to see the price you've paid and understand that there is nothing we can do to keep you from loving us. Lord, let us accept and embrace that this morning. Let us be reminded that we owe you all the credit and all the glory. Lord, that in and of ourselves we ran, but you went, you found us, and you bought us. Lord, I pray this morning, this Valentine's Day, as we celebrate love, that would be the love we celebrate. And Lord, let someone here this morning hear these words and understand your great love for them and submit to follow you, to seek your forgiveness, and to live the way you'd have them to live. It's in your name we pray. Amen.